Our preaching passage today is Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Also, we'd like to invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to attend to your classrooms. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Pray with me. So, Father, now may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exactly 1 year ago this week, I completed one of the most physically demanding home improvement projects I've ever undertaken. And it started when a large portion of a tree in our backyard blew down from a storm. Fortunately, there was no damage to our house, but it did significantly damage our backyard fence. And for months, we just took down the damaged portion of our fence, like good HOA residents. And we just lived with it. But early last year, I decided that I was going to replace the fence. And so I took a weekend and did that. But that was not the hard part. From there, the plan was going to be to make my backyard better. We have some trees back there with a lot of roots that were kind of up at the surface of the yard, and so the grass never really grew very well back there. And so I got in my mind that I was gonna lay new sod, and that required several steps. First, it required limbing up some of those trees in the backyard so we could get some more sunlight on the sod. And again, that was not the most challenging part. The most challenging part was the dirt. I mentioned that the roots of the trees were a problem, and so I needed about 2 to 3 inches of topsoil to cover my entire backyard so that the sod would take root despite all the tree roots. And so after Googling how to find the square footage of my yard, because I'm a pastor, I didn't go to math school, I had 2.5 dump truck loads of topsoil delivered. And I'm here to tell you that was the hardest part. I moved all of the dirt from 2.5 dump truck loads from my driveway to my backyard, and I did it with a shovel and a wheelbarrow. I had some help from my family, but I want this story to sound like I did it. So, to avoid rain, I had to do it in the middle of a week and not a weekend, because you can't move wet dirt. So for 3 days, I would wake up at 5 and shovel dirt until about 7:30. Then I would shower and come to work. And then I would come home from work and shovel dirt from about 5 until the sun went down. So I did that for 3 days. And on the last day of dirt moving, after walking through the yard with a 10-pound steel tamper, trying to hit the soil down into the ground better, after that, 5 pallets of sod arrived. I got a nice shade-tolerant Xeon Zoysia, for those who care. And then Bethany and I, we laid sod. So after a week of work like that, the feeling of laying down the last piece of sod and seeing a job completed is pretty satisfying. And now what I didn't tell you earlier was why I did all of that. So my daughter Lucy, her birthday is in April, and from that Christmas onward last year, Lucy told us that all she wanted for her birthday was a dog. And so being her father, I wanted to provide that for her. And so everything I did, from the fence repair, to the tree limbs, to the dirt, to the sod, even down to the timing of laying the sod so that it would take root before the dog tore it up on April the 18th. Everything I did was aimed at providing a space for my family to have a dog, to have a yard that the dog could run around in, a place for the kids to play with that dog. All of that work culminating for one specific purpose. And I start with that story and even tell it in that way, because that's how I want you thinking as we come to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So we spent the last 4 weeks studying Genesis chapter 1, thinking about the numerous aspects of creation. And this passage, as we get to Genesis 2, is meant to show us the culmination of the creation account. The activity of God on the seventh day is showing us why God created the world. When I say why God created the world, I don't just mean why God created the world for Adam and Eve way back then, but I even mean why God created the world even for us today. And so let's take a look at God's activity here on the seventh day of creation. There at the top of your notes, what is God doing here on the seventh day of creation? First, we have three things. First of all, we're told that God finishes the work of creation. So this passage is meant to be read right on the heels of Genesis chapter 1. If you recall in Genesis 1, God began the work of creating the world, and when he began, it was without form and without void. Without form and void. And the progression of that chapter is that God, this model workman, he's transformed the initial chaos of creation into order. He's formed the world and filled the world, brought order to it. And so God's been working for 6 days, and he's come to the point of finishing that creation work. And so as we look at the seventh day, we need to notice that the last work that he does is to set up the day, the seventh day, as a day of particular significance. So God's last work in creation is to distinguish the seventh day as a unique day on creation's calendar. And the way in which God distinguishes that day, the significance of that day, is by two things, by resting and then by blessing that day and marking it out as holy. Let's talk about both of those things. So on the seventh day, we're told that God rested. And theologically, let's be really clear here. God does not rest because he is tired. The Bible unilaterally affirms that God needs no such rest. Isaiah 40, verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Or Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep, because he doesn't have to. God doesn't rest because he's tired. God rests because he's finished. Not because he needs a breather, but because he's ready to enjoy this thing, these people that he has made. So that's a point I want to stress here. The emphasis of this rest is on God's enjoyment of the culmination of creation. It's not a relaxation. It's not a rest of relaxation or a rest of restoration. No, it's one of enjoyment. And that point is made even clearer when we observe what our passage says, that the other thing he does on the seventh day, and it's this, that he blesses the seventh day and he makes it holy. So it's another important thing we need to observe. It could be possible that you read Genesis 1, you look at the 6 days of creation, and you could conclude that the sixth day, on the day where God creates humanity, you could conclude that that is the culmination of creation. We could read the narrative of chapter 1 and think that when God made Adam and Eve and he said they were very good, that that was the apex of it all. But actually, when you get to Genesis 2, the presence of the seventh day is showing us that there's something more important than that, much more than that. The point of the seventh day is that God is showing us why he even created the world to begin with. And it's so that human beings could commune with God. So you see it on their notes, the culmination of creation is God communing with humanity in creation. So Genesis 1 and 2 are telling us that God put everything into existence for one purpose, that human beings would know him, that we would be in fellowship with him. And that's what's going to play out in the next couple of chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see God dwelling with his people in the garden. Genesis 3:8 says that God would walk through the garden in the cool of the day. He would just commune, just be with the people that he made. So that is why God blesses the seventh day and why he calls it holy. He's created his people in his image, and he's given them a world that they can inhabit. And now he's ordered that creation so that he could live in joyous communion with his people. So the seventh day is telling us that God has designed creation for that purpose, that we would be able to commune with him. So there's a particular day at the end of this particularly important week, and the whole purpose of it is to say that God has rested for the sake of communion with his people. So that's what God is doing on the seventh day. And it's a critical thing for us to understand as we try to think about what the purpose of creation is. But even as the Bible unfolds, we're going to see is the seventh day actually is going to develop to develop increased importance and increased meaning as the scripture, story of scripture unfolds. And so, though this word doesn't show up in our particular passage, it will show up over the course of scripture. But the seventh day is going to become known as the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, and it's one of the more important ideas in scripture. But it's also one of the most theologically debated ideas in scripture. Which is to say that I have not always, and maybe even right now, don't have this whole concept perfectly figured out. Okay, so there's a great deal of nuance that's necessary as we think about the Sabbath. There's also a great need for charity and humility as we think about the Sabbath. Because even as we talk about it here this morning, we need to be mindful that thoughtful, faithful Christians have differed in their understanding of what Sabbath understanding and practice should look like for the last 2,000 years or so. But let's back up even before those 2,000 years of Christian history, and let's think about even back into the Old Testament. There's a lot of development that the Sabbath undergoes throughout the Bible in both Testaments, but we'll start really in particular with the Old Testament. So kind of movement number two on your note sheet there. How does God develop his people's understanding and practice of the Sabbath throughout the Bible? What I want to do here is I just want to take a brief overview of some critical passages about the Sabbath in Scripture. So we're not going to hit on everything that is pertinent, but we're going to try to cover some of the essentials. And so obviously Genesis 2 is the first place that this idea shows up, that the seventh day is laid out for us. But the next critical place we're going to see the seventh day emphasized is in the book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible where we observe the seventh day presented as a law for the people of Israel. So just remember the setting of the book of Exodus. God's people, they've been enslaved by Pharaoh for 400 years. Their slavery was characterized by brutal, unrelenting servitude until God miraculously rescued his people from Egypt. He brought them to salvation through the Red Sea by simultaneously destroying Pharaoh and all of his armies. And so God brings them out. Then he eventually brings them to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, God gives Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The fourth of those commandments is about the seventh day, or the Sabbath day. You have it there on your notes. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For six days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Just want to note the logic behind this commandment to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. So Israel's told, this is what God, your creator, this is what he did when he made the world. And now this God, the creator of the world God, he's just rescued you from slavery, and now it's your job to make your calendar adapt to his. You should do just like he did in the first week of the world. So Israel should honor and remember God as their creator and their sustainer by following in his footsteps of working 6 days, resting on the seventh. And so part of their submission of their lives to God meant submitting their calendar to God's calendar. So just to be clear, the motivation for Sabbath obedience is being stressed here. It's connected to our preaching passage, right? They should physically rest on the Sabbath. They're not supposed to do any work because God did the same thing in the creation week. And so if they do that, they'll be able to enjoy God in worship on the seventh day. Now, we should also keep in mind the life that Israel has just been rescued from as they received this command. So their life of slavery is 24/7. 365 days out of the year, slavery. Everyday slavery was their everyday existence. And this had happened really just a few days before they came to Mount Sinai. Their lives under Pharaoh were brutal, demanding, joyless, and unrelenting. But now that Pharaoh is gone, God is giving them a more humane existence. In his goodness, he's giving them a full day of physical rest in light of their hard labor from every single week before. So, we got to keep in mind the main point of this. So God is commanding physical rest from labor so that they could commune with him. Okay, their previous lives of slavery all day, every day had prevented that sort of communion with him. But now that their enslaver is gone, God has graciously cleared their calendars and he's cleared them for worship. God wants to commune with his people. That's what he wants for them and that's what he wants from them. But as the story continues to unfold, The Old Testament is going to reveal that after entering the promised land, Israel was largely unfaithful in keeping the Sabbath. In fact, many of the prophets of the Old Testament address Israel's failure to keep the Sabbath. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel, they're all going to confront God's people over their failures to obey the Sabbath. And we could have picked any number of texts to illustrate this, and I had a few more, but had to trim some of them out for time. And so the one we're going to zero in on is Ezekiel chapter 20. And so you see it there on your note sheet. So in Ezekiel 20, we're being told about the problem of disobedience in the Sabbath, and among other things, and then what that is going to eventually lead to. So God says this through Ezekiel. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And then jumping down to verse 23. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. And so God has graciously given them a day of rest called the Sabbath that they should use to commune with him, but they persistently rejected that rest. They profaned the Sabbath. And what I want you to understand is that rejecting of the Sabbath is indicative of a rejection of God. And so the result of that rejection ended up being their removal from the promised land. And so what I want us to see is not the Sabbath is not just some arbitrary rule for the people of God. No. If the reason for Sabbath rest is worship and Israel's failure to rest on the Sabbath, that means that it's symptomatic of the fact that they have a failure of worship, okay? It's not just the view that they see the day wrongly, they see their God wrongly, okay? And so that's the point we want you to see here. God is commending and commanding physical rest on the Sabbath for the people of Israel so that they would step into the purpose for which God created them. Rejecting the Sabbath is rejecting the worship of God. When they ignored the rest required in this command, they ignored the communion that this command was aimed at. So ignoring the Sabbath always led to them ignoring God, and that eventually led them to lose the promised land. And we'll kind of keep moving through the story. So after Israel's kicked out of the promised land, they're exiled in Babylon, but then God returns them to the land 70 years later. And in the period after that return, Israel still doesn't uphold the Sabbath in the ways that they should. Like if you read the book of Nehemiah, which happens during that time period, he describes how they're still not really learned their lesson when it comes to obeying the Sabbath. We won't stop off there. Instead, I just want to jump ahead into the pages of the New Testament, where the Sabbath is a matter of consistent controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. And interestingly, the pendulum here is kind of swung in the opposite direction. Because the Pharisees actually take the commandment of Sabbath rest, and they push it too far. At least they do so according to Jesus, right? And we're going to look at two places in the Gospel of Mark. So I'm going to invite you to turn there because I ran out of room on your note sheet, okay? So Mark chapter 2, I want to look at these two places and want to see how Jesus addresses the Pharisees, their overextension of the Sabbath, and they do that in some unhelpful directions, okay? So Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. I'm going to read that little story there. So one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now, without getting into too many details, the Pharisees here accuse Jesus of disobeying the Sabbath. But in reality, Jesus was not obeying Sabbath commands. He was only disobeying the Pharisees' interpretations of those commands. Kind of in New Testament history, that would have been called the Halakha, right? And the Halakha was designed to rigorously keep people from getting anywhere close to disobeying God's commands, especially the commandments of the Sabbath. But Jesus takes issue with their interpretation. In particular, his issue is over the fact that the Pharisees take the rest that is required by the Sabbath and they give it such an emphasis so that it doesn't serve to actually foster communion with God, but instead actually serves to inhibit communion with God. So it's an overemphasis on these regulations that lead to an underemphasis of actual worship. Okay, so that's what Jesus is upset with. And the same error is on display in the very next story in Mark. You don't have to go turn anywhere, just read into Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And again, he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so again, the point should be probably clear to us at this point. The Pharisees, in an attempt to uphold the Sabbath, missed the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was put into creation so that God's people could commune with him in worship. And in both of these stories, you need to see this, God has drawn near. Like in the flesh, God has drawn near in the person of Jesus. He's drawn near and he's actually communing with people. In one instance, he's walking through creation and filling their bellies with the fruit of the creation that he's made. And in another instance, his presence is making a human being whole again. We could not possibly come up with a better use of the Sabbath. So Jesus is rightly grieved by the fact that their overemphasis on the rest of the Sabbath was serving to inhibit the very thing that the rest was designed for, and that was communion with God. So those stories are important as we try to take on our continued understanding of the Sabbath. But even just as we notice the last verse in Mark 1, verse 6 right there, we should note that bit of foreshadowing there. Because that foreshadowing is going to propel us into our next section as we kind of overview the story of Scripture here. But Mark 3, 6 is showing us that the Pharisees seek to have Jesus killed even specifically for this, for their disagreement with him over the Sabbath. But we also need to see that in the providence of God, even their actions are turned against them, because in the killing of Jesus, God actually works to fulfill all of his highest intentions for the Sabbath. So we kind of move to the next section about Jesus' fulfillment of the Sabbath. The point that I want to make here is that Jesus, through his substitutionary death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, through these, Jesus actually fulfills all of God's purposes for the Sabbath. So we've been saying that the requirement of rest for the Sabbath is for the sake of communion with God. Well, what Jesus is going to do, he's going to come and actually transpose that into a higher key. Through the work of Jesus, this physical rest is going to be transformed into salvation rest. And the point, so if the point of Sabbath rest is communion with God, then salvation rest that Jesus brings is going to bring full, final, and eternally secure rest, a communion with God. So I want you to see that even the way this plays out is going to play out in a significant way, even down to the days of the week in which it happens, okay? So think back, on the sixth day of creation week, God made man and woman. And then on the seventh day, he rested for the sake of communion with them. But then from there, the whole of human history is the story of the many ways in which God's image bearers have rejected him as the object of our worship. History is the story of mankind choosing to ignore God, to refuse God, to run from God in rebellion. We call that sin. From the first instance of this rebellion onward, the result of sin has been death. Death means no communion with the God of life. And instead of being cut off from the God of life, destined to die and deserving of his holy wrath because of our rebellion. So in that way, the story of humanity is a tragic story. On the sixth day of creation week, God made man and woman. On the seventh day, he rested and enjoyed them until they rebelled against him. But on the sixth day of Holy Week, which we now call Good Friday, Jesus Christ, the God who made man, now had taken on the flesh of a man. And on the sixth day of Holy Week, Jesus Christ stood in the place of sinners on the cross. The righteous one stood in place of the rebellious ones. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for the sinners who had rejected the God who had made them. On the cross, Jesus came and erased the distance that had separated sinners from God. On the cross, Jesus undid all that we have done to offend God so that we might be perfectly restored to God. And do you remember what Jesus said as the sky darkened and after he had drunk the cup of God's wrath dry? Do you remember what he said that night or that afternoon? He said, "It is finished." So do you hear the connection between Creation Week and Holy Week? It is finished. So John 19:30 says, after Jesus said those words, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, meaning he died. And do you know what Jesus did next? After the sixth day, after Good Friday, what did Jesus do on the seventh day? He rested. God rested. We can even look back at Genesis 2:2 and put Jesus' name in there. On the seventh day, Jesus finished all the work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. After finishing the work of redeeming sinners, Jesus rested. Joseph of Arimathea came and took his body down, put him in the tomb, and God rested. But then, all the gospel writers tell us that on the first day of the next week, the visitors to Jesus' tomb found that the stone had been rolled away. They discovered that there was no body in there. And they were told by the angels, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." So on the first day of the week, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrection life of Christ is proof of his finished work, of the full communion that he now offers to us with God, of the final Sabbath rest that is offered to all sinners. Jesus turns Sabbath rest into salvation. And so for those of us who trust in Jesus, it means that we rest in his perfect work on our behalf, even as we long for the day that we can enter that final promised rest. Hebrews 4:9, which we read earlier, says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Yes, Jesus has bought this rest for us, but we have not quite reached it all the way just yet. But the last chapters of the Bible show us what that rest will look like. It looks like what's hinted at in Genesis 2, but it's in much more beautiful detail. The very last chapter of the Bible is printed there on your notes, but Revelation 22 says this. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Even as you hear that, it sounds a lot like Genesis 1, but a lot better. No longer, verse 3 says, will there be anything accursed. There's a promise. There's not going to be any sin there one day. Nothing can come back to mess it up again. So no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will do what? Worship him. They will see his face. Look at how close we'll be to him. And his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So this is the communion that's held out to us forever. I want you to see that Genesis 2 is pointing all the way through the Bible to this culmination, this perfect culmination of creation. Genesis 2, the seventh day, is paving the way for Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And all of that is possible because of Jesus. In Christ, the Sabbath rest is not a physical rest, but a salvation rest which secures our eternal communion with God. The seventh day was the culmination of Creation Week, and it served to offer communion between God and his people. We squandered that through sin, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the new week is the new creation now, and it guarantees that we will have eternal communion with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Christian, this is why you were made. This is why you were saved. And if you're in this room and you are not a Christian, I want you to know that even this week, as I wrote this sermon, I prayed for you. And I prayed this: Lord, when those individuals who do not trust in you, when they feel tired in any way this week, whether that's physically tired, emotionally tired, mentally tired, tired in whatever way, I pray that you would flood their mind with thoughts about what Jesus Christ offers to them. So my hope for you is not that you would hear a sermon like this and think, I need to be more mindful about getting a day of rest. No, our hope for you is that you would hear this sermon and give your heart to Jesus and have eternal rest. That you would see that only Jesus can give you that rest. If you don't know him, we beg you, trust in him today. And if you don't know what that looks like, come and talk to any one of the Christians that are here today. We'd be happy to explain to you what it looks like to trust in Jesus and follow him. But for the Christians in the room, the next logical thought for us would be then to consider not only just the rest that Christ offers, but how does God intend to use our preaching passage, Genesis 2, in our lives? Or we can put it another way, kind of the third question on the note sheet. How does God intend to use the Lord's day for your soul? And so, just kind of as we start, two clarifications here about the Lord's day and the Sabbath. Here's the first one. In the New Testament, upon the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians worship Christ on the first day of the week. And so there's ample evidence in the New Testament that shows us that this is what the early church began to do. So we could turn to a lot of different places. I've got just the passages kind of listed out, not printed out in full, but listed out on your note sheet. But places like Acts chapter 20, verse 7, or 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, where the apostles talk about the church planning to gather or gathering on the first day of the week, right? Also, there's in Revelation chapter 10, or chapter 1, verse 10, there is a reference to Sunday being called the Lord's Day. And so that's what the Apostle John calls that day. So we don't have time to look at all of those, but the simple point that I want you to see from that is that the resurrection in the New Testament is so foundational in the eyes of the apostles that it warrants a change of the day of the week for worship. Whereas Israel worshiped God on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, Christians now move their day of worship to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as we honor Christ in light of his resurrection. So we move it from Saturday to Sunday. There's numerous examples in the New Testament that give us the idea that that's what we should do, right? But then related to that, a second qualification here is this. In the New Testament, we're never told that the Sabbath requirements of the Old Testament transfer over to the Lord's Day. Because there's nothing in the ministry of Jesus or in the apostles' writings that instructs us that the Lord's Day is to have the exact same character that the Sabbath day has. So it's not saying take everything on the Sabbath and move it to Sunday. So in particular, what I mean is they're the very specific requirements of stopping work, of physical strict rest. Those things are not transferred from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day in the New Testament. In fact, there's places in the New Testament that seem to say the opposite of that. And so a passage like Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So Paul there, he includes the Sabbath as one of the matters of the Old Testament law, which were shadows of the things to come, but the substance actually belongs to Christ. So now, not everyone necessarily agrees on this precise reading of Colossians 2, but I take that to mean that what Paul is saying is that the Sabbath no longer has legal requirements upon Christians because Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath requirements of the law. Christ has now given us instead a more profound rest, a deeper access to communion with God than the Sabbath could ever afford on its own. Right? So all that to say, Christians at a place like Christ Fellowship Church here in 2024, we observe the Sabbath, or now the Lord's Day, in a substantially different way than someone in Moses' congregation would have back in 1400 BC, okay? But all that to say, that does not mean that Genesis 2, 1 through 3 are unimportant to us, right? Because the basic point of Genesis 2, 1 through 3 is the key piece of application for the sermon. That's there, number one on your notes. The main point is this, if somehow you miss it, it's that you were created for communion with God. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 are teaching. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 are teaching. And every page in the story of Scripture is teaching us that God made us so that we would know him, that we would love him, that we would commune with him, that we would enjoy him forever. So that means that you as a human being, your deepest joys, your most profound satisfaction, your life's purpose, your emotional fulfillment, all of these things can only be realized through communion with God. And that communion with him is meant to happen on a daily, a weekly, and an eternal basis. But since our preaching passage is emphasizing one particular day of the week, that's what I'm going to emphasize here in my application here. So I want to zero in on the weekly emphasis of communion with God. So there on your notes, one of the primary spaces that the Lord intends to commune with you is in corporate worship at your local church. So if you're a member at CFC, it's this place. If you're not a member at any church and you live in Birmingham, you could very quickly fix that, and you should very quickly fix that. You should be a member at a local church. I would encourage you to do that, and then give yourself to worship there and obey what God teaches about the Lord's Day, because he intends to commune with you in corporate worship at your local church. And so in light of Genesis 2, here's how you should think about the Lord's Day in your life. You need to think of it as God's standing appointment with you that he has a divine agenda for every single week. Okay, God's standing appointment with us that he has a divine agenda for every single week. And so God has a standing appointment to meet with you, to meet with all of us. The culmination of creation is a day in which God would rest from creation, rest from his work, to enjoy communion with his people. And he's built creation's calendar around his intention to keep that appointment. He never phones in sick. He never takes a vacation. That's not to say that you can't take a vacation, and it's also not to say that God wants you to come here sick. But my point in saying all of that is that God has placed an eternally significant weight on the Lord's Day. And so I would tell you, don't treat as optional an appointment that God deems necessary for the good of your soul. Don't treat as optional an appointment that God treats as necessary for the good of your soul. You wouldn't do that for a performance review at work. And so I would tell you, don't do that with the Lord's Day. God intends to use corporate worship on Sunday as an appointment to commune with you. And the second to that, God has an agenda for the good of your soul every single Sunday. God has particular things that he wants to give to you, to communicate to you, to remind you of during this hour and a half of corporate worship. And so every Sunday as we walk through our service, you need to know that it's intentionally designed in light of God's agenda for your soul. What we're trying to do, we're simply trying to be mindful of everything in this service and use it for your soul's transformation, for your growth in the knowledge of God, to fan into flame your affections of God. We try to take different aspects of his glory, put them on display before you so they work down deeper in your heart. But even as I say that, I'll say that even as we seek to lay out our best plans for worship, we are genuinely hoping that at the same time God would take our plans and supernaturally supersede every one of them by the power of his Holy Spirit and by the power of his living and active word. And so what we're doing is we plan worship services on a weekly basis. We're just trying to intentionally put wood on the altar and asking God to desperately light it aflame in your soul. Like even this morning, I knew I'm going to preach a sermon about worship, and I wasn't that excited about it. And then we sing "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand," which we haven't sung in like a year. And God used that to just blow up my heart with a thought about heaven and y'all being there. And so like, I didn't plan that. I mean, I planned it, but I didn't really plan it, if that makes sense. Like, God used it in a way that was way past what I planned. And that's what he does on a weekly basis for you. And so we would tell you, keep this appointment because God has an agenda for your soul. We hope that you see it that way. But it's not just that he has particular things for you. He has particular things for our whole congregation. So even as I say that, I'm trying to get you to see your observance of this day is not meant to be just private. It's meant to be corporate. So you should mark out this time each week to be with these specific people, if you're a member at the church, because these are your people. The Lord has given you this day so that you would not be alone and recharged, but no, so that your soul and the souls of your brothers and sisters would be reinfused with his divine life. And in that way, every Sunday is meant for you to be a foretaste of eternity. So when you think about eternal life in heaven, you should not think about it as just me and Jesus. You should think about it as you and Jesus and all the rest of us. Heaven is communal. It's communal communion with the triune God. And so your observance of the Lord's Day should reflect that. It's not a private project of communion with God, but a communal communion with God. So if you're the type of person who's prone to think of Sunday or the Lord's Day as your day, I want to challenge you to rethink that. God is showing us with the seventh day that your time is not your own. It is the Lord's. And that's why this date is on the calendar, because it is the Lord's day. And so the Lord has an agenda for that day, and part of his agenda is that you would spend time with the Lord's people, with your church. So I just want to advise against you saying that Sunday is your day for rest. It's called the Lord's day. It ain't called your day, right? And so if you're tempted to think that way, let me just remind you what we've been saying all morning. That the rest that God prescribes on this day is always for the sake of worship. Rest is not pitted against worship. Rest, rightly ordered, is for the sake of worship. So one of the more erroneous things I've heard Christians say would be, well, if I come to church that morning, or even if I maybe come back to the prayer meeting on Sunday night, then that really makes my Sunday less restful. This is my day to rest. False. Sunday is fundamentally designed for worship. That's what I tell you. Sunday is not about self-care. It's about soul care. Okay? I'm not discounting self-care. I'm not even saying that maybe the holiest thing you could do this afternoon is take a nap. That might be the most holy thing you could do from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock is take a nap. That's great. But what I am trying to tell you is I think too many Christians discount the soul care that they need on a weekly basis and maybe overplay the self-care they think they need on this particular day. So God intends to use this day in your life to meet with you. And even as he does that, he intends to enhance your fellowship with him by bringing other people into that. So just think about the added benefit you received. Think about the way in which your worship of God is enhanced by the other people in this room. Maybe people that are leading different parts of the service, or maybe by the words uttered in prayer from someone that turned out to be the exact words that you needed to voice to God, but you didn't know how to say it. Or think about how your worship is enhanced by the beautiful harmonization of voices in song in this room, or how your attention is more consistently directed toward God when everyone else here is focused in on him. So all that to say, we want you to give yourself to the Lord's people to gather with him on the Lord's day. That's what's being commended to us by this day. And I just want to be just real practical for the last two things we have here. God wants to use this day with an agenda and an appointment to meet with you. And so two things for you. You should guard this day. You should guard this day in your weekly calendar. You should be mindful about protecting this day. You should make every effort to be at church, to be physically present in this place as we gather, unless you are providentially hindered. You should prioritize this hour as particularly important for your soul and the souls of your family members, if that applies. So that means that your family calendar, or your leisure calendar, or your travel calendar, even a child's nap schedule, those things should not be, as I say all those things, the Lord's Day should not be scheduled over, it should be scheduled around. Okay? The Lord's Day is not something that we should constantly schedule over. It's something we should constantly schedule around. And so if at all possible, you should seek even to have your work schedule allow for church attendance. And even as I say that, I know we have many people that go to this church that work in the helping professions that cannot completely control this. We have guys like Griffin Gox, just to name one of them, who's a hospitalist, and he's got to be on call for patients on some Sundays. We have police officers that aren't members of this church but help serve our church, like Rod Goodman, who's here today, who protect us while we worship. One of the things I would just say about Griffin is virtually every Sunday that he's not actively on duty, he's making intentional efforts to be here in worship. So I'd say, if you're in one of those professions, do that sort of thing. And you may not have the ability, not everyone gets to decide those sort of things, but if you do have the ability to decide that, or if you're in between selecting jobs, I would tell you to let Sunday church attendance, factor into your decision of whether or not you want a certain job. So whether that's work or a vacation home or kids' sports schedules, I'm not even going to get into that, I'll just say it, right? But you should always ask yourself the question, am I guarding this day in a way that honors the Lord? Am I guarding the Lord's day in a way that honors the Lord? But not only should you guard this day, you should also give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord on this day. So we should give ourselves wholeheartedly, not begrudgingly, to the Lord. So just like God does in Genesis 2, we should set this day apart as holy in our hearts and in our schedules, and then seek to give ourselves wholly to what God is doing. So just as we close, just a question to ponder as we think about the application of this passage. The question is, do you see the privilege of the Lord's Day? The triune God intends to meet with us on a weekly basis. So do you see the Lord's Day as a privilege or as an inconvenience? You might think, well, if I go to church, that means I can't do this or I can't do that. How do you see it? How do you see the Lord's Day? And in particular, how do you see gathered worship on the Lord's Day? Do you see it as an opportunity to cling to or an obligation that you sort of just have to grind out? Which way do you see it? And even as you sort out that thought, let me just add one other layer to it. Just even the way the question's printed on your note sheet. Read that question and just take the word day out of it. Do you see the Lord as a privilege or as an inconvenience? So he's ordered creation's calendar to make time to commune with us on a weekly basis. Do you find that incredible? Or to be some sort of an imposition? Because the truth of the Bible is that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, even as we are glad in him. Let's pray.